Well, once again, we are grateful to have the opportunity to salute our flag and be reminded of the freedom that we have and the privilege it is to live in this freedom courtesy of our military establishment. We remember those of our assembly who are in the military and serving today and getting ready to once again deploy. And so we keep in our prayers those Marines and soldiers who are defending our freedom today. We are also grateful that God has provided us His Word, that we have it in our English language without error, and that we can hold that word in our hand and know that we have confidence in all the words that we read. We have confidence in that word just as a curriculum to be followed, and we can be exhorted by it to follow that curriculum in these words. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God." Open the Word of God this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses 35, 36, and today we are going to be dealing with verse 37 particularly. I don't really have any announcements to make this morning except for the maybe just give you a real brief update on how things are going over here with it's not graphic anymore, it's Capital Finishing. And the latest report that I've gotten and some of the news or the information that's got back to me, and I personally have talked to Joel over there a little bit, and things are going well for them. And we're really grateful for that and glad that they're doing well. When they do well, we do well. And so Rob is now back working over there, by the way. He was let go of his teaching position because of all the cutbacks that the state of North Carolina made. So he is back over here working with Kelly and David and Joel and his son Trey. And so he's doing well, and they're doing well, and they're glad to be back there. Their customer base is back with them, and so things are steadily improving, and the more that happens, the more firm we are in our building here and all of that. So I just want to kind of update you just a little bit on what's going on over there. I think it's been a while since we said anything about it. All right. I don't know if any of you are still in contact with Vicki or not, but if you get a chance to in Wilmington, and if you're ever in the Wilmington area, look her up. She'd appreciate any visits. I don't know. I think I can get her address. I've got it at home, or her email address. If you're interested, just see me about it. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, a time to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now no longer concentrate upon those things, but upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to assemble in this place of freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for all that you have provided by your grace to sustain us over these many years, and we look forward to the abounding of that grace to continue on. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary's cross and his death, burial, and resurrection for us as our substitute redeemer, that we might not only be saved from the debt and penalty of our sins, but to be sanctified unto this magnificent sonship life that you have designed for us to have. We just pray that as we continue to finish out this major aspect of our sonship establishment, that your word will effectually work within us, that we will have the eyes of our understanding enlightened by means of your words, and that we might understand and appreciate from your knowledge and your wisdom the effectual working of these things, that they will do their job and firmly establish us as sons, that we might be having the same attitude that you have about it and the commitment to it and all of that goes along with it, so that we will be perfectly established and firmly rooted in these things forevermore. We thank you again for this opportunity and pray for your wisdom in all the matters to be dealt with this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I put on the board the entire section from verse 28 through 39 that comprises the final aspect that a father would do with his son before he begins to instruct him. He would produce the final attitudes that son needs to have, and he does that in that kind of block of information up there that you have in the darker color from verses 28 through 30 by bringing up the issue that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then he gives us in the next two verses five links in his chain of provision to prove that verse 28 is true. From then on, from verse 31 to the end of verse 37, all that's said there comprise five different questions that our Father has to do to probe your heart, to make sure that he uncovers any problems that you may have there that you're not even aware of. And he that is like open heart surgery, and he goes through this heart probing of these questions that bring up issues that you would have any kind of lacking of confidence or assurance or conviction either in himself, in the curriculum that he's written for you to follow and to be educated in, or with the enemies that you will face when you start to actually live out your sonship life and achieve its aims and its goals and its objectives, and you become the object, as it were, of the enemies of your sonship education, and they start having their effects upon you, one of which is you yourself. But the last one, in which we have been looking at in the fifth and final probing question, is the adversary, Satan himself, and his policy of evil. And so when we look at these things in light of saying them back to verses 28, 29, and 30, we come to verse 35, and once again, the final question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ being our love now, as his love is for the sonship status, life, and living out of that sonship life. Who shall separate us from that? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And those are the seven kind of scope issues of the policy of evil that can be plied against you to try to separate you from that love of Christ. And verse 36 forms that bridge, and that after the soul has become desperate, after you have sat and you have really thoughtfully considered being in the position of the tribulation, of that trouble, of the distress, of being persecuted to the point where you can't even provide enough, you don't have enough food or clothing, to the point where you could have your life endangered and actually come under the sentence of death yourself, after that has produced the kind of panic, fear, mind-blitzing kind of toll that can be taken upon a soul, where the soul is screaming out to the Spirit to provide me something to relieve this, verse 36 forms that bridge and provides that thing that the soul is looking for. And so it comes and says, as it is written, for thy sake. Those three words are the thing you latch on to. For thy sake. There's benefit in this father-son relationship for all of these things. We are killed all the day long. This is not going to stop. This is going to take place over the entire period of my life and will last for the duration of this dispensation of grace. We're not in a time period in which our Father is going to shield us from these things, because there's a benefit in this. In going through all of these things, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, and therefore we are put in the hands of the adversary for him to do as he will. But in all the things he tries to do, there's a huge 180 that is done on all of them that occurs in the last verse now, and we're ready for that when Paul comes along and says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And when you get the bridge of verse 36 along with the solution and the answer to the question, who shall separate us, shall all these things, then that brings the complete relief of the soul, and now no longer is it in that panic, fear-induced state, but it has the confidence and the assurance and the conviction that our Father's thought of all of this. He has written it into the curriculum, and by its effectual working in our inner man, it can produce that status of being more than a conqueror. Well, that's just a brief overview of what we're dealing with now as we come to the final verse of the fifth probing question, verse 37. In our last lesson, actually, we dealt with the final aspects of verse 35 and 36, and we had a great question and answer interactive learning session that we had on Wednesday night. And so this morning I just want to begin with again looking at verse 37, and I think let's just put that fifth probing question up on the board, and we're going to now look at this issue that once that soul has latched on to that parallel issue as the remnant will have, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now we begin verse 37. Nay, and this is supposed to be, I can't do this because I'm no actor or anything, but this is supposed to be like I said, it's kind of like that orchestra that has reached its fever pitch, and the nay is almost screamed out, nay, and all these things. We are more, this is the acme, the pinnacle, the height of the entire building and building and building of all of this emotion. And that final probing question is designed to go right into your soul, and it's designed to just push every emotional button that you have. And it is an emotional thing here. It's not that we're operating on our emotions, but you're supposed to feel that kind of fear and distress. And like I said, this almost panicky, mind-searching, I don't know what to do next type thing. And then verse 36 comes along and starts providing information that begins to solve that. And then once that's latched onto, verse 37 is going to now do something to give you information that you, and I'm going to address this in a moment, that you have never, ever thought of in your life. And if left to yourself, you'd never think the thoughts of verse 37. But it begins, nay. And the question, once again, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall all of those seven things, the answer, in light of verse 36, in light of that godly remedy, nay. Now, nay is one of those words that I got to admit, we don't use a whole lot. And it's one of those words that has a lot of things. And again, your King James Bible is going to be scoffed at by everybody. I mean, everybody's going to say, well, it's hard to understand. And it's not. It's fifth or sixth grade English. You'd be shocked to know how many words are actually there out of the English vocabulary. And you understand and appreciate that. But nay is not an archaic word. It's used every day in this country. Where would it be used the most that you think of? Where do they say yay and nay all the time? Yeah, in Congress. They do it every day. They use older English. And nay is one of those words that has lost a great deal of its punch. As we go through the declining phase of the English language, it hit its peak in the 1600s and throughout the century of the 1600s. When you got into the 1700s, it kind of rode along for a while. By the mid-18th century, it starts going into a decline. I have a big book in my study that's written, a gigantic book called, it's a compendium of English grammars. It's called A Grammar of English Grammars, written by a fellow by the name of Gould Brown. You know you're smart if you're named Gould. And it's interesting, but that book was written in the 1850s. And you can almost hear him bemoaning how English is going through a decline. That was in 1850. Think of what it's done today. And so it is in a terrible state of decline. And as language declines, the elasticity of it goes away. Its ability to take words and have broad meanings for them and understand that they can be used in all these different kind of contexts starts to erode, and words start become standardized with only one type meaning or maybe two. Nay has a lot of power to it and a lot of punch. And it's lost a lot of that today. Most often it's merely treated as an old archaic way of saying no. But that God clearly, and the King James translators clearly had no available. They used no, and then they used nay. What's the difference between no and nay? What's the difference between yes and yay? There is a difference. They're not the same thing. They don't mean the same thing. And today it's just relegated to the people saying, well, that's just an older way of saying the word no. Nay is more, it is a negative, but it's more than merely a negative response. Granted, nay can mean just plain no. It can mean that. But when you've got a highly emotionally charged passage such as this one is just screaming off the page. And you've got all this clamor of your inner man, and your soul is in distress because of all of these things it's been thinking about, and now it gets that one thing it's been looking for, and suddenly light's dawning, and all that darkness and gunk and the yuck of all of the contemplation of being under the satanic policy of evil and being victimized by it. And so it takes something more than plain no. It takes something that can be emotionally charged. In a passage like this one, our English language has the capacity, therefore, to have a word available to use that's much stronger than just plain no. And nay, in this context, indicates something far more forceful than just coming along and saying, shall all of these things separate us from the love of Christ? No! No, it comes along and it says, nay! And do you know, if I were to probe you enough, I'm not going to do it because you're probably sitting there saying, oh, please don't do that this morning. I would find that you naturally, as an English-speaking person, even though you may not have read, maybe you just got the cliff notes of a Dickens book like Great Expectations. Maybe you actually read it, but maybe you just got the short version and got through the tests. Still, you have a natural knowledge of what I'm about to say. That it's there if nobody's ever really put their finger on it. And I love doing this because there's many words that we use, and you can take a dirt farmer and he'll do the same thing. An English-speaking person. Now, I'll grant you, there are pockets in this state, I don't know what it is, but there's still an area. I've been in North Carolina since 1992. I've been speaking English since I was born. But as God is my witness, there are still places in this state, and they're down in that down east area, and there's just a little segment of it. Lovely people, but I can't understand a word they say. It's still, that dialect down there has a, I've got a problem registering it in my Hoosier ear. But even there, if it was brought to their attention in a highly emotionally charged passage such as this, what I'm about to say about the word nay, they know it. It's just nobody ever puts their finger on it. And it makes this so much better because of what it can convey that no, the simple word no, can't convey. And so, nay is actually from an old English word. Now, the King James Bible, let me tell you, is not old English. English went through three stages: old, middle, and modern. And old English, you could neither read nor could you speak. Middle English took place before 1611 and was through the middle stages of the English development. And actually, in 1611, the English of the King James Bible is modern English. It is not middle or old English. It's older. I use the expression older, but it is not quote-unquote old English. When I say this is from the old English, Nei, that's what I mean. It's from way back when the Anglo-Saxon all started to develop into the English language. It's from the old English nei, which is a compound of the little word ni, meaning not, and I, meaning ever. Not ever. Nay, not ever. It's far more forceful than just simply no. It's never. Shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? Not ever, never. I mean, it's once the bridge of verse 36 is latched onto, and the understanding is there that there is a benefit and a profit and all of these things contained in all these things that the adversary can do in his policy of evil toward us. Our Father's written it into the curriculum. We have it available when we need it. Therefore, shall these things separate us? Nay, not ever. But there's not only that punch to it, and everything is punched here. It's like a right cross or a roundhouse hook. It's to knock out this panic and this fear and this upsettedness, which is not a word, but it is today, that the soul is in. And nay comes along and says, shall these things never, not ever. And so that's all part of it, but there's something even beyond that that I want to point out is the thing that you naturally know when somebody says in this kind of a context, nay. Nay, nay. Some of you know what I'm referring to. There's a comedian who uses that expression all the time. It has to do with food. There's certain foods that are just nay, nay. But there's this other additional function to the word nay that has the word no beat hands down, because the word no doesn't necessarily contain what I'm about to say, this feature or this capacity that the word nay has that no does not have, and or at least it doesn't naturally possess this capacity. And that is that in some contexts, nay has the capacity to mean not only so, all right, or not this alone. Nay, when if I was to say, I'm going to put this up on the board for a moment, but see if you can come up with it. Shall, when you're reading along, shall all of these things that you read there, look at your Bible, shall, you know, in verse 35, shall the tribulation, distress, all of these things separate us from the love of Christ, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, if you had to, you know, I always talk about the 3x5 card, like you had the little card and you laid it over your verses, and you didn't know what was coming up, and you just pulled it down a line at a time, at a time, at a time. Well, let's say that you just pulled it down a word at a time. And then verse 37, the first word you see is nay. Do you expect anything else? Yeah. Nay, unlike no, has the capacity to make you think there's got to be some additional information coming. That's why I say nay can mean no, not ever, never, but it also has the capacity to come along and mean not only so, or not this alone, not verse 36 alone, but there's more coming. You see what I mean? Nay anticipates additional information has to be added by way of amplification. If you were coming along, even though you may not be able to put your finger on it, you would be able to realize in a context such as this, where it's highly emotionally charged and my soul is searching for information, when nay is used, if no was used, it would almost be like, that's the end of it. Shall these things separate us? No. Period. End of story. But nay says, this isn't, it's not just no, but there's something more. And there is something more. That's why nay has to be used in verse 37. No can't be used. If you're going to have real proper attention to grammar and the way our English language is designed to have the capacity to convey perfectly what the author intended, you can't use no here. Nay has to be used. And so therefore, that's what you've got here. You've got the word nay coming along suggesting that something else has to be added to this thing by way of amplifying and giving the final say on the matter. That's what you've got. The separation tactics of the satanic policy of evil, shall they separate us from the love of Christ? Well, in light of them being for thy sake, that's what verse 36 sobers our thinking up to. Nay, not ever. And not only that, but it anticipates there's additional information that you've got to latch on to. And there are two major issues in verse 37 you've got to latch on to. We are more than conquerors. And then the final five words, through him that loved us. And that takes us full circle. So, but nay makes us lean forward to say there's got to be more information. And there is additional information that you've got to have and latch on to that amplifies the godly thinking and the godly remedy of how our Father has designed us and designed his curriculum to successfully handle the serious separation tactics from the adversary. So you have the remainder of verse 37 for the information. That's the added information that's going to amplify upon that negation, nay. And so that nay is supposed to come out loud and clear. I mean, I'm not going to do it now. I'd scare you, think I'd lose my mind. But it comes out highly emotionally charged because of the nature of what your heart has just gone through. Now, I've spread this out over all these Bible classes, but if you were going through this all at one sitting, at one course, your heart's just gone through all of this heart-wrenching contemplation, and you've considered all these separation tactics and the kind of fear that they produce in you. You've come to realize on a very personal and emotional level the kind of fear-producing tactics that each one of those things are. That's designed to kill love. Every one of those things has a target on it, and that target is the love you have for the love of Christ, your love for your sonship life. And they're designed to kill that desire. Nothing is more effective to kill love than fear. And Satan is a fear merchant. He's a fear monger. That's what he traffics in. And so your soul and your body actually become in a state by the time you get to verse 37 of kind of, as it were, screaming and straining for that one thing that brings soberness and sober thinking back to it and calms and quells that fear down. And it gets that in verse 36, and now it all comes tumbling out of your mouth. Once the thought process of verse 36 takes place, then it comes tumbling out of the mouth in verse 37. Shall these things separate us? Nay! But with an additional kick to it. And for a reason that your Father tells you about that you've never ever thought of one time ever in your life. Whenever you've gone through any kind of struggle or tribulation or trouble or any of those things, you've never thought the thoughts of verse 37 before. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that's the kick and the punch to all of this that your Father has to tell you, because you'd never come up with it on your own. That's the way you're supposed to look at that the Bible you hold in your head, the curriculum that he's given you. It has that kind of capacity and power to make it so that in all these things, you are more than a conqueror through him that loved you. Now, when you appreciate how powerful fear is, and it is powerful, I've heard of, I don't know, there's something goes crossways in most people's heads when they go to college, and I'm saying this from one who went, that you think you come up with original ideas, you know, and that you're the God's greatest gift to higher education, and everybody submits some kind of thesis on something. And always there's somebody who comes up with this idea that everything that we do in life is fear-driven. As if that's a new idea. That's been around for centuries, but everybody has to deal with that. You know, some clown in the class is going to submit his thesis on the fact that every single thing you do from the time you get up until the time you go to bed is driven by fear. You're afraid of this and afraid of that, and fear drives you and does this. Well, there is something to that, that fear has more to play in our lives than I think most people realize. I disagree with the thesis or the hypothesis, but the fact of the matter is fear is recognized to be one of the most driving factors of life. Most people today do what they do because they're afraid to die. That's one of the reasons why we're spending trillions of dollars on a health care program. Because people are afraid of death. They want to try to live as long as possible, and of course we know the role Congress wants to play, that of the deity. And they just want to be able to pass a law that you won't die if you contribute to their campaign. Of course, they can't do that. I can't see and have not seen that the hospitals are closing down, no matter what Congress does. It's still one death per one man, and it has been since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and it hasn't slowed down one bit. And so that's the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. So there's a lot to say about how fear affects us. But all I'm after is that when you appreciate how powerful fear is, and that fear is the arena in which the adversary operates in, that's where his strength lies, to produce fear in your heart. That's what he traffics in. And you appreciate that fear is not a mental concept, but fear is actually a heart's distressed response to something that its spirit doesn't like. That's really what fear is. It's that heart's distressed response to something its spirit says, I don't like going through any of this. Then that makes this nay the emotionally charged thing that it is. As that you kind of had that light come on, you know, like ding. In connection with this, there is this connection that's made in the heart when that light comes on, and you say, all right, my father, I'm going to be killed all the day long. My father's not going to come along and say, and rush to my aid and put his arms around me and shield me and protect me and hover over me, or take his coat and throw it over me and shield me from all of these things. No, I'm going to be killed all the day long, but it's for thy sake. I'm counted as a sheep for the slaughter. And that light comes on, and you start making this connection in the heart. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Now, I realize that going over all of this in the manner that we've done it, and over the large amount of time that we've spent on Romans 8, especially this final probing question, and when it comes to those issues, you're sitting there looking at this, or maybe your eyes are going cross, or you're half asleep, because especially here in verse 37, the information following the nay, I've done probably the worst job of dealing with this that I could have done, because I've blabbed all about it. I can't help it. I shoot my mouth off when I shouldn't. And I've shot my mouth off. I've said a bunch of things about it, a bunch of times, of what it means to be more than a conqueror. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because I got to tell you something, and I want you to be aware of it. My opinion is I've actually cheated you by doing that, by talking about it in advance and blabbing on about it and saying things about it and slipping up and doing all of that, I've actually cheated you, in a sense, of the real punch that this thing has. Because what I've already said about it has kind of taken that punch out of it, taken some of the kick out of this final statement of the fifth probing question. So what I want to ask you to do this morning, I want you to imagine, I want you to pretend that you've never heard any of this before. And with that 3x5 card I've talked about, you've never seen verse 37 before now. That all that is there after the word nay, you've never seen before. And I think this is needful. And it's necessary, because you have to realize and acknowledge that if God your Heavenly Father didn't tell you that information after the word nay, what he does there in the remainder of verse 37, you never would have thought those thoughts. It would just never have occurred to you. You may have thought about being, okay, verse 28 said, all things work together for my good. You may have eked out some thoughts along the lines that, okay, I'm going to withstand this. I'm going to be sustained through all of this. All these things are going to work for my good. So you may even have thought, you know, I'm going to be victorious in all of this. I'm going to conquer in all of this. But the word you never would have come up with is the little word more, that you are more than a conqueror, and what that concept means. That would never, I don't care how good of an imagination you've got, that thought would never have occurred to you. You might have thought about being a conqueror, a victor, a survivor, or something along those lines, but the truth of the matter is, the human heart just never would have thought about being more than a conqueror. It's interesting, we'll see this in a moment. It's almost like sometimes the Apostle Paul would come up with coined words, and it's like he took two things and he had to slap them together here to come up with a new concept, more than a conqueror, and I'll show you that in a moment. But it's again an aspect that you normally never put with that. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard, some of you in here are great history buffs, you're historians, you've read some history. I am too. I'm probably the leading history nutcase in the assembly. In all the time I've read about Stonewall Jackson and his great victories in the Shenandoah Valley, I've never read in that book. I've read Patton's life story. I've read about MacArthur. I've read about these great generals. I've read about military history my whole life. I have heard about conquerors all over the place. Have you ever come across any human being, Napoleon, I don't care who it is, who was called more than a conqueror? I've never heard that expression. Outside of Romans 8:37, I've never seen nor heard of it applied in any way, shape, or form to anybody. No matter if you're talking about Alexander the Great and people who so-called conquered the world. In fact, they're not more than conquerors. The only person who can be called more than conqueror is a fully educated son of God our Heavenly Father. That person is more than a conqueror. Now, that's why I say the human heart just would never think about being more than a conqueror, and all the ramifications we're about to look at of what that phrase means. And by the way, I haven't told you everything about it, so there will be some new information. But it makes it so that the emotional flow of this entire passage peaks. It comes to its climax in verse 37. It's at its high water mark, so to speak. And it's a bang that at the end of a long process of heart working, things working in that heart of yours, heart probing information, and all the work you had to do with it, this comes to a bang at the end of that process. And it's kind of like that when the dust settles, which is what happens in verses 37 and or 38 and 39, the final two verses of the chapter, the dust is all settled. That's the calm resolve of it all. When the dust settles there, it's like you're left with these two big, major, effectually working issues. Now they're just, it's almost like they've been branded into your thinking, branded into your inner man. And you're left with these two major, big, effectually working issues of your third and final aspect of sonship establishment. One in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. For us as sons, they do. Not for all Christians, but for those who responded positively and cried, Abba, Father, and have chosen to participate in their sonship life, all things work together for good. But then the second major issue that's been branded into your thinking, and it's permanently, indelibly in there from now on, is that in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors. Some of you may have in your wallet or in your purse right now, maybe, you know, we're going farther and farther away. I was thinking the other day how long it's been since, you know, Cindy gave me like $5. She gives me $5 every once in a while. And it's like, I haven't seen money in quite a long time. It was almost like I haven't, because everything now is, you know, you've got your debit card and it's all the plastic thing. And now, have you ever had one wear out? Man, that's telling, isn't it? I'm swiping this thing so much, I'm wearing the thing out. This is going to be like that card that you just wear out. It will be something that you come back to again and again and draw upon again and again and again, just as you do Romans 8:28, and that is committed to your memory and indelibly in your mind. This is going to be the other end of the bookend, so to speak. The other, what he's actually doing is he's bringing you around full circle, and he said something in 28, and now he's going to bring a hook and hang it back on that after he's brought the whole thing full circle. And the other thing is that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And when all that has been properly and effectually produced in you, in your inner man, then, and only then, it can be said that you are perfectly established as a son of God, your heavenly Father. And the reason I say that is because let me go back to I think it's this. Let's get the. Oh no, it's not that one either. Hang on, it's this one. Let's get the whole passage in front of us, verse 28 down to verse 39. This whole issue. Once you have this issue in verse 28 effectually working in you, the issue of the more than conqueror issue in verse 37, and everything that went on in between there to make that the reality, then and only then can you be said, now, son, your father can look at you and say, now, you have real intelligence. I don't mean that you have a huge IQ. You have sonship intelligence to know what that's all about. And I know that I can look at you now and I can say that you are perfectly established as my son. Why do I say that? Why? What am I after there? Why would he want to say that and be able to say that? Because he knows you're going to operate on this from now on. It's not just a slogan. It's not a comfort verse. It's not on a refrigerator door magnet or on a bumper sticker. This has been written on the fleshy tables of my heart. And when something's written there, you're going to operate on it. You're going to stand upon it. You're going to function on that basis from now on. That's what establishment is designed to produce. That's what you would do with any son who you're bringing into your business and you establish him in such a way that he's not going to destroy things, hurt himself in the process. There's things you're looking for. And by the way, the biggest sonship checkpoint that you've ever had up to this point is coming. It's in verse 38, the very next verse we're going to be dealing with. For I am persuaded that is quite arguably the most difficult operation the human heart could ever undergo, to be fully persuaded of something. That takes doing beyond human limits almost. And you're going to have to, that's your checkpoint right there. That's a volitional testing point, because you're going to have to ask yourself, can I say that along with the Apostle Paul? I am persuaded that none of these things will be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, all I'm after right now is that as we kind of realize and recognize, well, Mark's blabbed on about this stuff before, and we're going to have to kind of pretend that we don't know anything about this, when we see in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, that issue is one in which not only I've never thought those thoughts before, but that's one of the two major establishment issues in this final part of sonship establishment that is supposed to be written on my heart. And when that's been done, I'm going to operate upon these two issues. You're going to operate upon these two issues for the rest of your life. So, I mean, that's an amazing thing. By the way, along these same lines, talking about how we're going to operate, how things are going to go. Let me see if I can do this real quick before we take our little break here. We recognize the fact that when it comes to talking about the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, the who there being the adversary, his policy of evil, and those are the things at his disposal to use to ply against us, to try to pry us away from, cause fear, and destroy our love of Christ, and separate us from the love of Christ, so that it's not that we won't go to church, not that we won't sing hymns, songs, it's not that we won't give money to a church or join it and all this kind of thing, but it's that we will not participate in our sonship life. When we're talking about those things, you do understand, appreciate that those are things that are yet to come. You're not going through that today. Nobody in this room that I know of, and as I look around the room, I'm absolutely sure, no one in this room today is going through even the first one of those, and you won't, simply because you can't. You can't go through these things. You may go through certain sufferings, but they're not this brand of suffering. These are things that won't occur until you begin the curriculum. And the curriculum doesn't begin until you get to Romans chapter 12. Let me just put on the board again. Let's see. Hopefully this is what I want. Nope. Oh, here we go. This is an old chart that we've used a long time ago when we were talking about level one. That's where we are right now. As a son goes through the first level of his sonship life, that really is the span of what takes place from Romans 8:14 to the end of the book of Romans. And it has two phases to it. And right now, we're in the first phase. The education doesn't begin, because according to the table of contents that you find back there in Proverbs chapter 1, your first phase consists of knowing to know wisdom and instruction, and then perceive the words of understanding. So you go through sonship orientation and sonship establishment, then you receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Now the reason I'm bringing this up again is that you understand and appreciate that it's not until you get here where you begin receiving the instruction of wisdom in Romans 12, that's where the adversary can now start. He has to play by the rules. He can now begin the separation tactics. There is zero separation tactics that take place here and zero separation tactics that take place here. It's really not until you get to the beginning of these things. So when you look here in Romans 8 and you read these, your Father's making you aware in advance of what you're going to face, and that even when you're out there, His words are going to be there to provide for you to be able to withstand that, and not just withstand it and be a conqueror, but be more than a conqueror. Now when we're talking about how, I say that to say that's how we're going to operate. Make sure that you realize you're not supposed to be assessing what information you've got now through the first phase of sonship education or establishment and orientation. You're not supposed to assess that information and think that you're going to have to face these separation tactics of the satanic policy of evil and be more than conquerors by means of what is said from Romans 8:14 down through verse 39. You can't do that. You understand what I'm saying? You can't be a more than conqueror by means of this information. That's simply not the case. There's no information given on how to conquer that. It's just said that you will be. This is how you're going to operate. You follow what I'm saying? You're not going to go back here to Romans 8:14 through 39 to find information on how to be a more than conqueror when you're in persecution. It's not there. It's setting out there as you get out through this, and even on into level 2 and into level 3 when you get into Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and things like that, where you have to don the whole armor of God. So this is how we're going to operate. In fact, for one thing, none of you, as I said, are facing even the very first thing listed, the tribulation in verse, let alone the persecution, peril, or sword. And secondly, you simply can't face the separation tactics in verse 35 with establishment information. It's impossible. Now, my point is that you understand and appreciate, and that you are truly impressed, and I say that's a good biblical word, you are truly impressed with the power and the ability and the capacity of your Father's curriculum for sonship education, for Romans through 2 Thessalonians. And therefore, the issue is that you're told enough here in Romans 8 in sonship establishment, and then getting what you're told fully settled in your inner man by means of those heart-probing questions, that you come out of it with the kind of confidence and assurance and conviction before you go to day one in Romans 12 and open your book to lesson one and begin that instruction of wisdom. You have the confidence and conviction and assurance in both your Father and in His curriculum, and that you can say without a shadow of a doubt whatsoever that same thing Paul says in those final two verses, for I am persuaded. And it's critical you understand and appreciate that your godly attitude now at the end of your sonship establishment is one whereby you have implicit faith in your Father's words. I'm going to trust what He says. Even though you're not getting the information right at this moment that will make you more than a conqueror under the policy of evil's tribulation tactics or distress tactics or persecution tactics and so forth and so on, but you have implicit faith when you do get to the point in that curriculum where you will qualify, so to speak, for the adversary to begin applying his tactics, his separation tactics, at that time, at that very point in the curriculum, along with all the information that produces the upside of all of this, with all of the aims and the goals and the objectives and sonship graces of your sonship education, at the same time you're going to be given information which by its effectual working will enable you to be more than a conqueror by the excellency of the power of God's Word effectually working in your inner man. And I bring that up because it goes to the issue of implicit faith in what your Father tells you. No matter what, you're going to go by what He says, not by what someone else says, not by what even some great man of God, who nobody would question because he's one of the stable of stars. He's one of the big stars who you can go to Christian book distributors, and he's the Christian bookseller, bestseller that there is. You're not going to let them tell you. Most of those jokers don't have a clue as to what they're talking about anyway. They write to sell books. When are you going to realize that the Christian book industry is just as cutthroat as Harry Potter and all the other novels that could be written. They don't care about truth, they care about money. So therefore, you're going to go by what your father tells you in this book that he's written, and not what everyone else says, and what everything around you is going to dictate and tell you, and what your circumstances will dictate as being otherwise. I like that word, by the way, otherwise, other wisdom. Dictate otherwise. Now, since I want to wrap this up real quickly for the first session, since we're talking about information still out future ahead of us, I want you to come back to me to a famous passage in God's Word where this all comes into play. And since we've got this chart on the board, notice what goes along with the doctrine that we have. What? Exhortations. When Paul told Timothy how to be a pastor. All right, I'm going to teach every one of you in 5 seconds how to be a pastor. All right, so here's your theological education and degree. And I mean this. Give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Now, you have been through the course of how to be a pastor. Give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And the exhortation is just as critical as the doctrine because it primes the inner man. It lays down a basis upon which the information can be applied and it sticks. It's like primer on a car. You prime it so the paint then sticks to it. So those exhortations that follow each one of the aspects of sonship education are so critical. Let me point out one I've never pointed out before, but it's the most famous one of them all. Come back to Proverbs chapter 3. Remember, we're talking in the context of what we're going to be facing out in the with the policy of evil when we begin receiving the information of our godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity decision-making skills. And those exhortations go from chapter 3 of Proverbs, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 19, and you have them divided up here into the segments of each one of those godly decision-making skills. And when you begin your godly decision-making skill of being instructed in wisdom, the exhortations for that match up with the exhortations in Proverbs 3, 1 through 20. Look at verse 5. Remember these verses? Remember when you memorized them? Maybe you have them on your refrigerator door. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Ever heard that verse? Those verses before? If you've ever been to church much, you've probably heard them a million times. Far from this famous passage being some kind of a... Usually people use that, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. These are two of the most endearing passages to most Christians. But most of them use it in this kind of catch-all, broadly applied, memory verse type thing that can be, you just name it, claim it. By any Christian, under any circumstance, do you realize, now sit there, think for a moment, wake up for a moment. Do you realize the context in which those two verses occur? That's not being said to just any believer. That's being said to a believer who is now undergoing the instruction of wisdom as a son. It's not said to trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to broadly every believer do that. Now, granted, it's not a bad idea, but it's not contextually directed that way. It's specific. The idea that some Christians have, like, well, when you don't know what to do, just trust in the Lord and He'll see you through. What is that? Before you even drive off the parking lot, that means nothing. that not only meant nothing when it was said, but it's like vapor. It just vanishes. It's just platitudes. That's just empty, what I call Christian sloganeering. And some Christians just sloganeer their way through the Christian way. You can't sloganeer your way through life. This is actually very specific to when, where, how, and why it can be utilized and applied. It is context sensitive. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is actually a father's godly exhortation. By the way, if you just name and quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that's just an exhortation. That's not doctrine. You can't do anything with that outside of what the exhortation is designed to do. You can't quote that verse and make it be a balm or a salve that just solves everything. It's exhortation. It's not doctrine. It's important as exhortation, but that's what it is. It's fatherly, godly exhortation for a son who's going through his first throes of the separation tactics from the policy of evil. Specifically, as he goes through the doctrine of his first sonship decision-making skill of wisdom. And it hearkens that son back to his sonship establishment that he got settled in his heart back there. And then to take the information he's about to get, and begin doing what he has the unwavering, absolute assurance and conviction and confidence to do with it. Trust it. Because everything else is going to say not to, but trust what you are about to get. Lean unto it. And do not lean unto your own understanding. I just wanted to point that up at the end of things here, because that's a great example of two verses that is so commonly understood and never applied properly. But that's what I mean when I say you're going to operate upon being more than a conqueror. And when you get out here and that exhortation kicks in, you know that the information you're going to get, not the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, but the information it hearkens you to is going to work, and you can trust it. And don't lean under your own understanding. That's the pre-doctrinal exhortation to getting wisdom, to getting what Paul's going to teach you in Romans 12, 3 and following. And to lean on that and not your own understanding. Well, that's just an example of what I'm talking about. But we'll take our break here, take a good solid 15-minute break here, stretch and get some coffee in you, and we'll get back to Romans 8, 37, and we'll start talking about what does it mean to be more than a conqueror. So we'll take our break.